the Bible. It's the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. This sacred book is living and active and contains all that's needed for life and godliness. Stay with American Family Radio for the next hour as we study God's Word and take your Bible questions. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
You know, things may be bad, but there is a verse that we want to share with you today in Ephesians 2, verse 4, and the first two words are, "But God." Now, I want to tell you, when you read verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians 2, and you see where we were before God entered our lives, you'll appreciate verse 4, which says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." This is Bert Harper along with Alex McFarland, and it's our joy to be with you on this Wednesday afternoon. I would say probably in a lot of places this cold Wednesday afternoon. And so, Alex, we are looking forward to Ephesians 2. It is some of the, let me say this, I think it's some of the most important scriptures. All scripture is important, but some are mountain peaks, and this is a mountain peak in Ephesians chapter 2, isn't it?
Well, it really is, and Bert, it's great to be with you and great to have everybody listening. We sincerely appreciate it, and if you are in a place where you can get a copy of God's Word and turn to the New Testament book of Ephesians, we encourage you to follow along. Yes, this every line of every chapter is just so full of wonderful gospel truth. And we're in chapter 2. It begins this way, "And you, the believers, you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." Bert, as we read this, you know, you go back to chapter 1, verse 21, says that Jesus is above all principality and power and might and dominion. And I kind of connect this with verse 2 of chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, and the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. The beautiful thing in believing in Jesus, being saved, being, as verse 1 of chapter 2 says, quickened. It means made alive. Not only are we forgiven from sin that we've committed, but we're ultimately saved from a fallen world that is under the judgment of God.
Alex, again, when you read verses 1, 2, and 3, you look at our condition. Now, again, you've read it, but let's go over in detail, and just I'm going to treat it like a list, and listen to this. Now, he has made us alive, but This is what we were before we were made alive. Who were, got that? That's past. We were dead, that's first of all. We walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to the prince and power of the air, as you said, Satan himself, having even control, or at least most of the control in our lives, and it's the spirit, and now works in the sons of disobedience, but it's not through, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Now, Alex, listen, if someone that starts feeling good about themselves in their natural state before they could be born again and say, "Oh, I'm not that bad," when you read verses 1 through 3 of what we really are spiritually in our lives, no matter how educated you are, no matter how many good things you've done, no matter what, when we look at this and see this list that he said these believers in Ephesus were, and then, Alex, I got one thing to ask. Have we improved in our natural state?
We have not improved.
So we're still there, huh?
We are still there, needing salvation, the redemption and the restoration that only Jesus can give. And do you know somebody, in fact, I think it was J. Edgar Hoover, who had a storied past himself, but he was director of the FBI at one time. But he said that technology without religion just makes us more clever devils. We know that. Look, human nature hasn't changed. We've got a lot of impressive electronic devices, but we are still, apart from Christ, like verse 2 says, children of disobedience, by nature, the children of wrath. In the ancient world, a lot of times, people were known by their family and their inheritance. And if you don't have Jesus, if you aren't born into God's family, the only inheritance you have is judgment. We are children of wrath, even as others. And like you said, there's this wonderful, wonderful conjunction, but, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, Bert, six short verses of chapter 2, and already, I mean, this is the greatest story ever told, the gospel story. And whoever you are, if you're listening to this right now, maybe you have Jesus, you've put your faith in Christ, and your heart is just warmed by these wonderful reminders. But if you haven't come to Christ, you can. Today, God wants you to be saved. Verse 4, he is rich in mercy. There's no limit to his mercy, no limit to his great love. And there's really no way to fully express all that is life in Christ. And it's a wonderful thing. Verse 6.
Alex, real quickly, before you go any further, I just got one. I hated to interrupt, but I just can't. There's an important word in verses 1 through 3 that's repeated. Okay, there's my word, twice. And it's, I don't want to make a big deal, but I do want to point it out. Once, O-N-C-E, once. This is what it was at one time, once in your life. You were not saved to continue. You were saved to be delivered from. So, Alex, I saw that word. It appears again in verse 2. It says, in which you once walked. And then it is received and repeated again in verse 3, we all once conducted ourselves. It denotes that change. So go ahead with verse 6. I just wanted to point that out.
Yeah, you know, yesterday I was having a conversation with a writer. It's not anybody famous, but he's a researcher and a writer in the Christian publishing industry. And he said to me, so many people have an identity crisis. Because, you know, there's broken families, broken homes. There's not a sense of place and stability and context. And then there are people that, don't understand their gender or sexuality. And now there's talk of transhumanism. People don't even know what it means to be a person. And this researcher, very intelligent man and a Christian, but he said, millions all around us are having a crisis of identity. Well, the good news is, folks, the real you, the foundation of your life and your future, everything about who you are can be and should be rooted in Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 6, this is your true identity if you'll accept it. Jesus has raised us up together. Okay, so you've been forgiven. You've been regenerated. You are raised up. Where and how and for what future? To sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Bert, that is an identity that we should thank God for. Your destiny, if you're a born-again Christian, I don't know what your lot is down here, but if you're a born-again believer, you're headed for glory. You're headed for the very presence of Almighty God. The blessings of eternity and the riches of glory, mansions in glory. And Bert, somebody said to me one time, said, oh, I don't want a mansion. I said, well, I know, but that's what God has promised us. You know, not just a lean-to or a cave. You've got a home in heaven. And this is present tense. We are already an attendant to the heavenly things in Christ Jesus. That's a great identity to have. At a time when so many people are lost in the world, your identity can be in the heavenlies with Christ, the risen Savior.
Amen. Let's go back a little bit and look at chapter 1, verse 20, and see what it says about Christ. It says, He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenlies. And now, verse 6 of chapter 2, and raised us up together and made us sit together, where? In the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Alex, here it is. I couldn't help but think of John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. But it goes on and it says, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Now, here's the key. I don't care. Yes, all that other. That where I am, there you may be also. Again, I've heard about mansions and places and rooms. And I like the cabin over in the corner of Glory Land. I'm a cabin guy more than I'm a mansion guy. But it doesn't matter. But here it is. The key is we're with Him in the heavenlies. So He has raised us up out of this horrible pit, out of this miry clay, and He set our feet upon a rock and put a song in our heart, a new song that we sing. Now, Alex, I want to go back one more time. I know I'm going backward today. Backward Bert, that would be the case.
Uh-huh.
But look, but God, here it is. And I want to talk to the audience just a minute. We've got people out there who are angry. Can I tell you something? But God can do something. Many of you are bitter. You've let that anger well up in you, and you have bitterness towards some individuals that have done you wrong. But God, you're jealous because you were left behind. You weren't the one that was chosen for the team. You wasn't chosen for that position. But God, you're addicted. You've tried it, and you've tried to get off of it. You've tried to get yourself free from it. But God can do those. Alex, again, verse 4, I just want to tell you, there's power in that position. When He raises us up, we once were those things, but now we're raised up, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. At the present time, we get a little bit of it. We're going to get the rest of it in glorification. Mm. But right now, we're walking with Him through Amen. The power of the Holy Spirit, aren't we?
Bert, if somebody asks you, what are some of the benefits of heaven? What would you say? The perks and what are some of the good promises of heaven? What would you say?
I'd say it's no more death. I understand. No more diseases. Going to wipe away the tears. But I just know the best thing is His presence. It's just like Amen. The Holy Spirit of God. We have God in us, His presence. And Alex, you've been in worship services, and I've been in them where they were dry as a bone, and Lord, where are you? But then when you're in a worship service where the presence of God is just being sensed and understood, it's glory, isn't it?
Well, it is. And you know, one of the great things about the presence of God is that there's going to be no end. That in the ages to come, and literally the wording is into the eons.
Amen.
I want to talk more about that in just a moment. We've got a break coming up, don't we, Bert?
We do, and we want you to stay with us. This is blessing, and you don't want to miss it. So stay tuned for more of Exploring the Word. Meet Kelsey. When she found out she was pregnant, she wasn't sure where to turn. After meeting with the counselors at Preborn Network Clinic, who loved and supported her, and after hearing the baby's heartbeat on a free ultrasound, she chose life.
When a mother looks at her child through a sonogram, it does something to you. You know, I ended up deciding to keep my son, who is now 5 years old today. He's amazing. He brings absolute joy to my heart. I could not imagine life without him. Not only did they help me save his life, they saved my life.
By introducing a woman to her baby on ultrasound, a baby's chances at life doubles. If you have the means, would you consider a leadership gift to save babies in a big way? Your tax-deductible donation of $5,000 will sponsor Preborn's entire network for 24 hours, helping to rescue 200 babies. To donate, dial 250 and say the keyword baby. That's pound 250 baby. Or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com/Bert Harper.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word. Revelation song by Phillips, Craig, and Dean. That is a great song. Brent Austin always has great music for us. We welcome you back to the program and our look at Ephesians chapter 2. Before the break, I was mentioning that, you know, it just seems kind of common to the human experience to, you know, kind of push back against the passage of time. And, you know, we've all had great times that were so enjoyable and, you know, sad, the clock is ticking, we've got to pack up and go. Well, verse 7 of Ephesians 2 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And Bert, I looked up that, the phrase in the ages to come. In the Greek, it's into the eons.
Amen.
You've heard of eons of time. So I looked that up even further, and it says an infinite duration stretching to infinity.
Amen.
And let me tell you what we're not going to do in heaven. We're not going to have to look at our watch and say, oh, I got to go to work. I got to be somewhere. It's going to be joyful and no time spot to stop it. In this world, we say a lot of goodbyes, but praise the Lord, in heaven, it's into the ages. Then, of course, very famously, and we said Ephesians is so quotable, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, Bert, I learned Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I think I learned that in VBS as a kid. Was that one of your memory verses back in the day?
Yes, it was. And listen, I memorized verses 8, 9, and 10 there together. And then when I started studying, and then I saw what it said in verse 7 about this grace, and mm-hmm. you already talked about the eons of time. Notice what he says. The exceeding riches of his grace. In other words, it is immeasurable. We've talked about that again, and it was described earlier about the glory of God and how great that is. And so, for by, and I'm adding a word, although it's not there, but for our understanding, for by that grace, what grace?
Amen.
The exceeding riches, grace of God. Listen, that's it. He is full of grace and mercy, and it is for by you have been saved through faith. Alex, yes, we're saved by grace through faith. That is the exact way we're saying. We say, you're saved by faith. Well, I understand through faith alone, but we're saved because of God's grace, and it activates that grace by faith. That word faith has the idea of action. It's not just something that you know in your mind. It's something that has come to life in you through the power of the Holy Spirit of God enlightening you, and you respond into it. And it's for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Alex, mm-hmm. now I just got to do this, and I'll throw it back to you. If it was of ourselves, we'd have to go back to verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2 and see how incapable we are of doing anything that would amount to salvation. We're walking the course of this world according to the prince power of the air, according to our deadness. Alex, I'm glad it's in there, not of yourselves. If it was of ourselves, we would be sorely lacking, would we not?
Oh, my goodness. We We would have nothing. We are nothing without Christ. And grace, I want to talk about verse 8 and verse 10 for just a second. You've heard it said, I'm sure, that grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense, or God's unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It was just His grace. I think sometimes it's hard for people to accept that salvation is completely by God's grace. Why do you think that it's hard for people to really get their mind around that God just loves you? Honestly, folks, He does. Almighty God loves you. He will forgive you. He will restore you. He will bless you. He will guide you. He will preserve you. He will shower the riches of heaven on you and lavish His love. It's completely by grace. People have a hard time really giving themselves permission to believe that, don't they?
We really do. And I understand that because in myself, there's no good thing. And until you, I think you get a grip of who you are, you say, well, I'm too horrible to save. No, not from God's point of view, but we're too horrible to save on our own merit, on our own way. But God, go back to that word, invert those words in verse 4, but God, who is rich, exceedingly rich in mercy, had that mercy toward us, that grace. Now, what's the difference in grace and mercy? Just let me say it, and I'm going to do it the way I learned it, and I haven't come up with anything better than this, Alex. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve.
Yeah.
That hits the nail on the head, for it is God's grace, and I think we have a hard time doing that because, you know, it's foreign to us. We have a hard time with forgiving those that have done wrong. We have a hard time forgiving those. I've said this, you know, you can do anything you want to me, but don't bother my wife and my kids and now my grandkids. Now, you know what I mean? But we are the ones that put Jesus Christ on the cross. It wasn't just the Jews there in that day, the Roman soldiers. It was my sin, our sin, that He would go to the cross. So, Alex, I think that God is beyond our understanding completely until you are saved. And then it's only through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that we have the sense of God that we know. That's what exploring the Word's all about. We want folks to know the Bible so they can know God better. And I've been at it a long time. I saved at 12. I'm 72. I don't mind telling you. 60 years I've been walking with the Lord.
Praise God.
And I'm telling you what, listen, it's better today than it's ever been in my life. And that's the God we serve. And it is by grace. Nothing, no merit on our own, is it?
That's true. It's by God's grace. That's why we shouldn't be legalistic or add human performance. Now, should we live righteously? Of course. Should we live by God's word? Of course. But it's not our own effort or any meritorious deeds that we bring to the table. But verse 11 is really important. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, there's a lot in here, but here's the point. In Genesis 17, you know, God told Abraham that the males were to be circumcised, and that was a sign that they were a participant in the covenant. Now, the covenants of God, that God is going to send the Savior. All right, 11 and 12, in times past, in other words, there was a time when you were alienated from God. And somebody listening even right now, maybe you've been moral and, you know, a, quote, good person as the world might define it. But if you don't have Jesus, you're of the uncircumcision, not part of the salvation covenant. And it says that if you are without Christ, verse 12, without Christ, that means you're alienated from And in 12, the Commonwealth of Israel, really, let's call it the family of God, strangers from the covenants of promise, that's salvation, having no hope without God in the world. Now, Bert, I think you and I could try to convey how sad and hopeless that is. I don't know that we could. But if you don't have salvation, if you don't have the Savior, my goodness, you're lost. And those words, no hope without God in the world, Bert, there's just, those words are almost frightening to ponder.
Alex, but, they are. Having no hope without God. But again, guess what happens in verse 13? Go ahead, read it.
I want to hear it from you, brother. This is wonderful.
But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once, there's that word again, were far off, have been made near by the blood of Christ. Hmm. Alex, again, Paul does this in Ephesians chapter 2. This is the second time. Here he goes, started out in verses 1, 2, and 3, and says, but this is what God has done. Then we are his workmanship, and I do want to say something about that. He come to verse 11 and 12 and telling about what they were and what we were, but now again, but God, he has done this. Now, Alex, again, we are brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, we're far off. That's what he was saying, and he has contradicted that and brought us near to him. But how has he done it? For we could be his workmanship, that you go back to verse 10, which means a masterpiece, or the workmanship has the idea of a canvas, and then he created Christ Jesus for good works. We're his workmanship. He's working on us continually. And what is production of that? That we would have good works. Good works does not get us salvation, but good works proceed from salvation. Am I yes. right on that?
You're right. You're right. We're not saved by works, but once we get saved, godliness and good works should follow. And I love how you read that in verse 13, but now, you know, without Christ, there's no hope. And, you know, how sad it would be if the story ended there. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. Verse 14, it really reads, he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You know, in Matthew 27, 51 through 54, I think about how the curtain in the temple that sequestered off the Holy of Holies, well, that barrier has been taken away. And it happened while Jesus was on the cross atoning for our sin, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Verse 15, okay, Jesus was nailed to the cross. He felt the pain of those hands and feet being nailed to Calvary's cross. The wrath of God that we deserved was poured on Jesus. So in his flesh, the incarnation, he took the pain so that we could be delivered from it, the enmity, the law. See, here's the thing. How do we know we were enemies of God? Because we broke God's law. And the law of God flows from his righteous nature. And it's like this. Hate the law? Well, you hate the God who gave the law. And yet, how do we get reconciled? And we were two, but we're going to be made one, reconciled to God, reconciled to his revealed truth, even reconciled with others, and at peace, reconciled within ourselves in Jesus. He is our peace. Bert, I think peace is what a lot of people need. They might not know where to find it, but they could call out to the Prince of Peace, and they would be at peace and have peace.
Amen, Alex. When you read that again and see what he did, verse 14, he himself is our peace. And then the latter part of verse 15, thus making peace. and you see all that he has done for us, abolished, there's that word, create, there's that word, reconciling. This is what God does in our life. That's from the grace of God bringing us from the point of disaster, destruction, hell, and has brought us to life. And this is what we receive in him, and he's created it in that. And how has it happened? Look at verse 16, through the cross. Alex, there is no other way. There's no plan B. There's no alternate route. It is only through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. That which is between us and God has been taken away. We have become in his presence. And I think it, again, I know we're referring back and forth, but that's good Bible study when you do that. Remember, he's in the heavenly places in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he says in verse 3, we're to sit together in the heavenly places with him. And then through the cross, having put death, the enmity, it's all because we're seated with him. Alex, that's what he's done for us. And more importantly, those of you who are listening, this is what he wants to do for you. He wants you to come into a relationship with him that is real, a relationship. And Alex, you've already said it, eons of time where it does not end. Death doesn't become the end. It becomes the passageway and the doorway into the rest of eternity spent with the Lord Jesus Christ. Alex, when you come to Ephesians chapter 2 and we see what we have in Christ, it's beyond explanation, isn't it, really?
It is. Verse 16, he has slain the enmity. In other words, sin and its consequences, he's put to death. The number, we'll take calls after this break, 888-589-8840. Here's the number, 888-589-8840. Call us.
A recent study reports that the rapidly declining global birth rate will lead to a major population crisis if birth rates continue to decline. Their massive support for Planned Parenthood is all a part of their plan. While we may feel hopeless in the constant attack on life, there is an amazing way to fight back. When they shout abortion, we shout life. Preborn is leading the way. Every day, their network rescues 200 babies. You see, when a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears the heartbeat, a baby's chance at life doubles. The ultrasound is the secret weapon that joins a mother's heart to her child. Preborn provides ultrasounds for clinics in the highest abortion areas. Can we join hands nationwide for life? One ultrasound is just $28, but any gift will help. $5,000 will underwrite ultrasounds for the entire network for a day. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or visit preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR.
I've seen shame, the kind that comes from mistakes, the kind that won't go away. When I turned around, they were right there to remind me. I've seen regret, the kind that messes with your head, the failures and the can't forgets. But standing here now, I'm thanking God it's behind me. I've seen nail-scarred hands reach out and wipe it all away.
Amen. That song goes along with what we've been studying today. We once were those things. We once had that, but we've been made new in Christ Jesus. And we pray that you've been made new in Christ Jesus. If you haven't and you need some help, there's partners that we work with. And you can reach them at 888-NEED-HIM. They'll pray with you. They'll talk with you, share scripture with you, 888-NEED-HIM. Alex, we've had folks saved listening to Exploring the Word.
Yes, we have.
We're just praising God. This is what we want to do. We want folks to come to know God through Jesus Christ and then grow in him. That's what Exploring the Word's all about, isn't it?
Well, it surely is. By the way, if you've got a Bible question, we would love to hear from you. The number is 888-589-8840, and we love to answer people's Bible questions. And let's go to the phones, shall we?
We should, and let's go to Texas and talk to Barry. Barry, thank you for calling.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. My question today is on 2 Peter 3, verse 8. And I'm wondering what you make of that particular verse. And does it give any flexibility to the belief that God created the universe in 6 days, 6 physical days? And could this lend any credibility to an old world belief? Or is that not relevant?
Okay, Barry, thank you. Let's put this in context. What you always want to do is look at the verse, look at it in the context. That means, is it Old or New Testament? What kind of literature is it? Is it history or is it a letter in the New Testament? Is it prophecy or is it present day? What was before it and what was after it? All of those has to do with the context. And anyway, what they're doing here, Barry, is talking about the mockery of the last days. They're talking about, look how long it's been, and they were talking about how long it had been then. All things continue. So he's talking about God acting at that point. Let me read it again in verse, and I want to read this also, verse 10, Alex, then you take it away. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now list this, but the day of the Lord will come. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works which are there will be burned up. Alex, again, in the context of verse 8, it's referring to a promise God has made, isn't it?
Yeah, I think what it's saying, and by the way, Barry, great call. Look at verse 4, 2 Peter 3, verse 4, that the scoffers of the end times will say, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, Jesus never has come back, and it's been a long, long time. So I think verse 8 is basically saying, well, it's not been as long as you might think it is, because look, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. By the way, this really is a semi-quote from Psalm 90, verse 4, that says, you know, 1,000 years in God's presence is just like a watch in the night. So I think what this is a descriptive verse to just say, you think it's been a long time, and why hasn't Christ returned? Well, let's remember God is eternal, and 2,000 years to wait on the return of Christ is really not that long compared to the eternal nature of God. The other thing I would say to the caller's question, I do not think this verse, 2 Peter 3:8, could be used to argue for an old earth, because clearly the word yom, Y-O-M, is the word day, and I personally believe, and I know this is not a scriptural issue on the level of the deity of Christ, but it is important. I think that Jesus literally created in 6 24-hour days, when it says morning and evening were the first day. I think that really honestly means a 24-hour literal day. So I guess I would be what they call a young earth creationist. And although I know old earthers try to use 2 Peter 3:8 to defend the old earth position, and respectfully, I disagree with that, Bert.
I do as well. I'm in agreement with you. There's some areas you got to have grace in. I know some great, great people that do believe in the old earth, and I understand they're trying to get there. I disagree with that. Have grace in those areas. You have grace in the area of election, because we have people that in predestination, you know, and the whole earth, the old earth and young earth, the issue is sin, you know, and the words that are used. Barry, thank you for your good call. We appreciate it. Let's go to Louisiana and talk to Tony. Thank you for calling today, Tony.
Yes, sir. Can you hear me?
Yes, you're on. Good. Go right ahead.
Yes, sir. Hey, we appreciate you guys. A longtime listener, first time caller, but I always look forward to 3 o'clock in the afternoon listening to you on 91.9 FM in Monroe, Louisiana.
Amen. Amen. We love Monroe, Louisiana. It's some good folks down there. Go ahead, man.
Amen. Hey, in Genesis chapter 6, this question comes around every once in a while, and you guys may have answered it in your book. I'm not sure. But when the sons of God saw the daughters of man, I guess I never heard you guys talk about that in detail. Of some people believe it's angels, fallen angels. Some people don't believe that. I really don't know which way to go with that. But I just want to get you guys' opinion on that, and I'll listen.
Okay, Alex, I'm going to set it up, and you take the longer answer. I really believe I've talked about text and context. Before you read chapter 6, I think it is good to look back at chapter 5 especially and see who he's been talking about, the men there. Alex, with that in mind, go right ahead.
Yeah, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, it might just be some of the most frequently asked questions that we've ever gotten. Verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, took wives, and the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. He'll live to be 120 years maximum. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. Now, the word there in verse 4 is the word Nephilim. It could mean fallen ones, and it could mean princes. Now, the question is this about demons, fallen angels, trying to impregnate human women? And I don't think so. And Bert, I know a lot of people kind of passionately say, oh, this is, man, that pre-flood, that's how bad the world was, because you get over there, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here is the thing. In Matthew 22:30, Jesus said, the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. So, fallen ones, Nephilim, well, yeah, that can mean fallen angels, but it surely can also mean fallen human beings. Yeah. And so, Bert, by the way, in Genesis 1 and 2, repeatedly it says everything reproduces after its kind. Humans reproduce with humans. And so I think we're talking about carnal men, fallen men, and fallen women. I don't think, as intriguing as the possibility might be, I don't think this is about demons procreating with humans.
Tony, we hope that helps so much. And if it was, why did they quit? You know, why are they still trying to do it today? You know, Alex, so there's a lot of questions about that I think it raises the idea that it was fallen men. That's my thoughts again. And there are people that disagree with us, and they're godly people. We're just that's a matter of disagreement. Let's go back to Texas and talk to Myra. Myra, thank you for calling.
Yes, hi, guys. Thank you so much for everything y'all do. You're amazing. My question today has to do with cremation versus burial and what the Bible would state about either or of those options when one passes away. My mom is elderly, and her whole life she's kind of gone back and forth, and ultimately she told me she wants me to make the call. So I want to do what the Bible says, and I'm not sure what it says on that. So if you could help me out there.
Okay, Myra, thank you. Alex, this is another one of those common questions. Let me ask you this, and you take it away. Is it a matter of choice at this point in time?
I really think so, and I say this with kind of fear and trepidation. You know, Bert, I did two funerals right around Christmas. I did a funeral on December 28th, and I did another funeral service, officiated at a funeral service January 2nd. And one was a traditional burial, and one was a cremation. Both were born-again Christians. The Bible does not specify a mode of burial or interment that a Christian has to follow. And I realize for most of world history, it's been traditional burial. Now, for sometimes economic reasons, sometimes logistical reasons, cremation is an option. And I say this humbly, and I don't want to mislead anybody, but I truly think it's a matter of Christian liberty at this point. Bert, would you agree?
I agree fully, and I say that because if you're out at sea, they're not going to bury you in the ground. They're going to drop your body off in the sea, you know, Alex. So there is those that's been going around for a while, not just cremation, but other means of quote, departed people and how to take care of their body. So, Myra, we hope that helps. And I got to do this real quickly. First time I was doing it, there was a professor at Mid-America Seminary up outside of Memphis, Tennessee, a great seminary there. And his name was Dr. Richard Henderson, a professor of New Testament and Greek. And when he died, he was going to be cremated. And I thought, wow, about that. But we found out it was a mind. It was missional. He said, I'd rather take that amount of money and send it to missions than the difference it is in cremation and burial. That was his thought. And it was purely from an unselfish point of view of sending money to missions. And so a lot of thoughts in that. Thank you, Myra. Let's go to New Roy in Texas. Is it New Roy?
Hi, how you doing?
Yes, go right ahead, man.
Hi. So this is just a follow-up for the previous caller, the question about the age of the Earth. So my question is, why couldn't the Earth be created, like, old, you know, like Adam? Because he was created from the man, you know? Yeah. So he had age when he was created. So why couldn't the Earth have been created old? So it still was created around the time, like the Bible says, but it was created older, okay. You know?
Yeah, New Roy, great. Alex, let me get this to you. And you set it up and take it away. Like, if you go into a caves, like Carlsbad Cavern, you'll see those stalactites and stalagmites, some of them falling down, some of them going up. My professor said, do you think it took millions of years to develop those, or were they created that way in the first place? And that's what New Roy is saying. Go ahead.
Yeah, the built-in appearance of age. I mean, you know, when God created Adam off the dust of the ground, Adam was just moments old, and yet he was essentially 30. How do we know Adam was the equivalent of 30? Because Jesus, the second Adam, was 30 when he began his ministry. So you're right. I got to tell you this very quickly, folks. Secularists believe the Grand Canyon was created by erosion over millions of years. And yet, and I spent 11 nights in the Grand Canyon with Canyon Ministries and Answers in Genesis. There is a mile-long tributary off to one side, and we hiked it on a hot summer day, and the walls of this side canyon are indistinguishable from the rest of the canyon, and yet they know that it was carved in under 24 hours by a flood in the 1950s. So I agree with the caller that the whole impetus for millions and billions of years was only dreamed up to try and support Darwinian evolution. No, God spoke the world into existence, and it is the mature age it is, and it did not take millions or billions of years to gradually, incrementally develop. God spoke it into existence, fully formed.
New Roy, thank you for that great call. Let's go to Arkansas and go to Randy. Randy, go right ahead.
Good afternoon, guys. I have a question that's based from a comparison of denominational beliefs among Christians, which has taken me back to seeing what the Bible actually says compared to what men have said or the church has said. And it's taken me back to a really basic question of how we got to worshiping on Sundays rather than the Sabbath. If the fourth commandment is to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, I know about Constantine changing the day of rest and about the Council of Laodicea in the Catholic Church changing to Sunday. How did the majority of Christian denominations, how do they justify Sunday worship? I know
okay.
about...
Randy, you know, Randy. I'm going to stop because we got time to answer that. Alex, let me see. When Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, he said, when you gather together on the first day of the week, be sure and take up that money for the offering you're sending to Jerusalem, didn't he?
He did. The early Christians, within weeks after the resurrection, they were worshiping on Sunday morning. And Sunday is not the Saturday Sabbath, but the church, since within 6 weeks after the cross, we've worshiped on Sunday morning because that was Resurrection Day. We gather to worship because it was on a Sunday. And like you say, Bert, Paul reaffirmed worship on the first day of the week. So man didn't invent it. It goes all the way back to the earliest of Christians.
We hope that helps, Randy. Listen, the Sabbath, it was honoring creation. The first day of the week on that Sunday, the resurrection. And so listen, but worship him. Worship him in truth. Alex, tomorrow we'll continue in Ephesians. We'll start at verse 17, go into chapter 3. You don't want to miss Exploring the Word on here on American Family Radio Network.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.